Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Kings chapter 6. You've already been given a sneak peek about what we're going to study here in the first session this morning. And so you'll be turning there. You'll be ready to go as we get started. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here. I've never even worshipped at Benchley before through the years. I don't have a whole lot of connections at A&M. Please don't stone me for that statement. In fact, I grew up in Lubbock, and so that just makes me, one step above the Antichrist to people who live in this part of the world, but such is the case. And so I'm grateful to be here with you. I'll take a little more time when we have our later sessions, because we're a little limited on time in the first session, to give you a little information about myself, but I thank you for the invitation to be here. I've looked forward to it. It's been impressive worship service thus far. How many people have their own kids who write songs that you use in worship? And so I'm not sure which one of you did that. That was a wonderful job. And it is impressive to see all these young folks sitting up at the front. So y'all are obviously doing a lot of good things here. And I'm excited to get to be here with you. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's give some time to our study this morning. I live on the Gulf Coast. I live just out of Beaumont. And if you're familiar with that part of the world, being this close, I'm sure you are. We get some rain from time to time on the Gulf Coast. When my wife and I moved to Lumberton, we had been there less than a year, and our house flooded. In West Texas, you don't have floods where I grew up. In fact, Noah's flood, I think we got a half an inch in Lubbock. And so this was a new experience for me. And I distinctly remember standing in my yard, and we had a creek that ran across our property. We bought the house, it never had water in it, and we were watching it rain for 3 days. I think we had like 15 inches over those 3 days. And I'm watching this creek get out of its banks, and just down the road, I see it start going through a neighbor's house. And they come walking across our backyard up the hill and saying, "Y'all don't have to worry. Water never gets in your house." And I stood on the porch and watched it get closer and closer. The Dulacs, we were talking last night. There is no feeling like watching a flood come. And it is the most overwhelming sensation. In fact, I'm not sure I can come up with a better word than the idea of overwhelming, because you watch it coming and you can't do anything to stop it. I had a friend whose house flooded, and he put towels under the door thinking, "Oh, that's going to keep it out." If you know anything about houses, no, that's not the way that that works. And you just sit there and you await the inevitable with this sense of dread, because you know it's coming and you can't stop it. And sure enough, we watched until we had about 2 feet in the house. There are not very many circumstances in life that you can really describe as overwhelming. We use the word occasionally, but we misuse it. It is this sense of something coming and completely disarming us to where we have absolutely no power whatsoever. And I don't know how you feel about the world around us right now. I know y'all live in Aggie Land, and this is just as close to heaven as you can get for most of you folks. But if you look at the world around us, for those of us who are trying to serve God, what's happening in our culture is pretty overwhelming. Do you feel a sense of immorality that is growing? It can't be stopped. Do you get that in your life? Do you see that? Okay, we got to get this straight. Charles and Jeanette Trahan, they worship with us. Charles is over here shaking his head. If you don't respond to me in some nonverbal way, I will be here forever, okay? So questions are not rhetorical. Do you get a sense in your life that things in this world are getting worse and worse and you can't stop it? Do you? Those of you raising these kids, are you scared for what's coming for them? And I'm not just talking about immorality. Philosophically, the subjectivism, the the idea that there are no moral absolutes, that there's no such thing as right or wrong. I mean, we're a culture that can't figure out whether we're boys or girls, much less a culture that understands anything about objective right or wrong. And I'm going to tell you, it's scary. It's scary to me. I've got three daughters now. They're all in their 20s. The oldest one's in her 30s. But it's still scary what they're going to be like and what their world's going to be like in the next 10, 20, 30 years, what their children are going to have to deal with. And I must tell you, it's a kind of an overwhelming feeling, especially for those of us who grew up in kind of in a Mayberry world. The Stars, I was in Deer Park with Gina, with their daughter, and you know, it was kind of a Mayberry place. You could go where you wanted. There wasn't anything to be afraid of. All the crazy people were somewhere else. All the scary people were not there. And now everything is scary. And yet, what God tells us over and over and over is that we're not supposed to be afraid in this world. You can go back to the Exodus and the admonitions that God, through Moses, makes to Joshua, and then God to Joshua as they're about to go into the land of promise and deal with all of the giants and the walled cities. And God's telling them, look, don't be afraid of those folks. You be of good courage. Jesus tells the same thing to the apostles. Luke chapter 12, he tells them, and I paraphrase, look, don't be afraid of the people who can kill the body and can't do anything else to you. You want to be afraid of the one who can take your body and then destroy your soul in hell. If you want to be afraid of God, but don't be afraid of this world. But it's an overwhelming age we are facing, and it's scary. I think there are passages in the Scripture that are written for our benefit so that we know how to face what happens in the world around us. 2 Kings chapter 6, to me, is one of those passages. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. There are great lessons to be learned. We're going to deal with it in a very short period of time this morning. But I want you to turn there. I want to read this and make a couple of comments and make some observations to us about how we're supposed to live in a world which is overwhelming us. And the reminder is there are more who are for us than are for them. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go see where he is that I may send and get him. And they said, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night, and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord again and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered and said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I want to make three observations about this story that are very helpful to me as a person just like you trying to be godly in a culture that's becoming increasingly ungodly and still be the person that God wants me to be. And I would especially say to you younger folks, I'm about to turn 62 years old. I'm getting closer and closer to the end of my life. I'm not going to have to face what you're going to have to face. And the sooner you come to grips with what's in front of you, the more prepared you're going to be as people of God. And I don't mean to scare anybody, but I don't think we need to be naive either. It's going to get harder and harder to serve the Lord, to be faithful to God in this culture. And so I want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, I want you to, and no, I don't use PowerPoint, okay? The Lord didn't need it, so there you go. I want you to appreciate from this passage how God uses His people. You know, this is one story in the middle of many. If you actually look at the real context, it goes all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and then runs all the way to 2 Kings chapter 8. And in the middle of God telling us about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you have a section of Scripture where God tells us about two prophets. It's kind of an interruption in the way that Samuel and Kings and Chronicles works. And I think the interruption is there for a reason. Because Elijah and Elisha, and that's where the stories revolve around, and all the miracles that they did, Elijah and Elisha play a very significant role in the work of God in a very crucial time. They would have lived somewhere in the vicinity of 900 to 850, if the chronology is fairly accurate. And they both prophesied predominantly in Israel. And what's happening in Israel is there is a new royal family. Keep your bookmark in 2 Kings 6 and flip back with me right quick to 1 Kings chapter 16. This royal family is founded by a man named Omri. And we are more familiar with his son, Ahab, who marries Jezebel. And then there is Ahaziah, who is mentioned fairly briefly. And then most of the Elisha section, in the section where we're looking right now, has to do with Omri's great-great-grandson, who is named Jehoram. What God tells us about these people is crucial. 1 Kings chapter 16, look at verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now here's Omri's claim to fame in the Bible. He was the worst king Israel had seen up to this point. Not only did he serve the golden idols that Jeroboam had set up, he made Israel worse than they were before. Now, here's the irony of that. Omri is one of the few Old Testament kings historically that appears in extra-biblical records. His influence made Israel extremely prosperous. They were very, very economically and politically powerful. They made a mark on the world around them during this dynasty. The Moabite stone, which you may have heard somewhat about, it's a kind of a crucial evidentiary piece of history for us, mentions this dynasty. The king of Assyria named Shalmaneser, who left for us a black obelisk of history, he mentions the family of Omri. You know, For many years, people thought, well, there's just really not any extra-biblical record of all these Old Testament kings. Yeah, there are. And the reality is these historical references very often center around these guys. They made Israel, or God made Israel, as prosperous almost as during the age of Solomon. So, Elijah and Elisha are living in a country that is very, very economically powerful, very, very economically prosperous, and very, very wicked. That sound familiar to you? I mean, if this doesn't describe our nation and our culture in our day, I'm not sure where you're going to find it in the Bible. And yet they thought of themselves as servants to God. They still worshiped Yahweh, and that's the world we live in. And what's happening is because of the immorality, Baal worship is being introduced. In fact, if you're still in chapter 16 and you look down to verse 30, Omri's son is Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Dad was bad, Ahab was worse. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he made in Samaria. He made a wooden image. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Don't you want to stand before God on the day of judgment and have that listed under your name? This guy did more to make God mad than anybody. Imagine what life was like for the average person in Israel during this reign. Everybody around them, because everybody wants to keep in good terms with the king, especially when the king has all power and can kill anybody he wants. Witness Ahab and his killing of Naboth in order to get his vineyard. When that king has that kind of power, what's the overwhelming temptation? Well, I'm just going to go with the flow. According to 1 Kings chapter 18, you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Do you remember that story? This is one of those times where I need a yes or no. Because if not, I'm going to tell you the story, and we're going to take a lot longer than 30 minutes. Okay? They go up on the mountain, the prophets of Baal, they build their altar, they try to call down fire. Elijah builds the altar, God burns up the sacrifice, the stones, the water, everything. And the people's response to that is, the Lord, He is God. And that was the whole point of that contest. When that's over and Elijah is sought by Jezebel, and he runs off to Mount Sinai, and God asks him what he's doing there. God tells him, I still have 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you and I look at that and go, that's a lot of people. Not compared to the population, it wasn't. And even that may be a kind of a figurative number. Now, here's where we're going with all of this. It was a hard time for people to be faithful to God. Jezebel made it a point to kill anyone who spoke out in the name of God, the prophets of God. And that's part of the reason that Elijah runs and hides. And I want you to see what God does with these two men. They are God's response to the ungodliness of Omri. He doesn't bring some nation in to cleanse them and destroy the kings. He doesn't overpower them politically or materially or economically. What God does, He sends two men. And they do all these miracles. In fact, there's like three big periods of miracles in the Bible. You've got the Exodus miracles, and you've got the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, and then you've got Elijah and Elisha. And I want you to understand, they did all these miracles. They're raising the dead. They're giving widows jars of oil that don't run out so that they can survive. They're making axe heads float. The most famous and the best miracle in the Bible, Elisha performs when young people made fun of his bald head and he sent bears out to destroy them. Remember that, young folk. Why does he do all of that? Because God has confidence in men to battle wickedness. And he doesn't have to have a lot of men. What he does is he empowers them with his will and his word, and he expects them to go stand up. And that's where you and I are. That's the application. What do I do? The world is overwhelming. It's an ungodly place. Texas A&M used to be a pretty safe place to go to school, and now it's crazy down there on campus, like it is everywhere else in this country. What do? We wring our hands. That's what Elijah does when he runs off to Mount Sinai, and God asks him, what are you doing here? Well, I'm the only one left. God said, no, you're not the only one left. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back home and do the job I gave you. Well, that's my job and your job, folks. Light of the world, salt of the earth. You know, in my youth, there wasn't a lot of difference between a New Testament Christian and the average religious person in the United States of America. And when it came to morality, there wasn't. Now there's a huge difference. And instead of cowering and waiting for the flood to come through the door, our job is to stand up and tell people, this is what my God teaches, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. We just have to have the guts to do that. That's not a fun way to start a meeting, is it? But it's the truth. That's the reason Elijah and Elisha were there. The miracles that they do, they weren't just for the people in their day. They were for us to remind us the power that God has, what God can do. And we need to be impressed with the fact of that all of those miracles undergird the power of God's Word, which is what we take into the world as our weaponry. So I want you to appreciate, lest you get discouraged and feel like we can't win and we're overwhelmed, that God expects His people to stand up and work. And here's observation number two. And this is the observation that we make most of the time when we read this passage. Appreciate what God can do. Now this happens in two ways in this passage. And the first part we kind of miss. Do you notice as the passage opens, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, that God is sending word to Jehoram and delivering him from the Syrians who want to ambush and kill him. Now think about that for a minute. Jehoram is a very wicked man. He is leading God's people into idolatry. And yet, not once or twice, the text tells us, but several times, God, through Elisha, sends word to Jehoram and said, don't go over here, because they've got an ambush set up for you. And I look at that and go, why in the world would God deliver him? He's a wicked man. Surely if God let him be killed, God could use that to his advantage. But you know, I'm not God. His ways are not my ways. It's not my job to pass judgment upon his wisdom. What we see is God being faithful to his promises. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy when God set up the nation of Israel in this land. All throughout Moses' day, God made promises. I want you to listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 6. God said, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with he who hates him. He will repay him to the face. Therefore, keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that I command you. Why did God deliver this wicked man? Because he's God. But because he made promises to these people. I hear people from time to time say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's just this harsh, judgmental, destructive force. And there's no mercy in that God. Oh, come on. The entire Old Testament story is a story of God extending mercy to people who are undeserving over and over and over. And one of the things that you see right here is God being faithful to himself, even though he would have been well within his rights to destroy Jehoram. But for whatever reason, God's not ready for the nation to fall yet. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. What we do find is that God cautioning his people because he cared about them. Now, in the midst of the difficulty that we all face in our day, that's an important thing to remember. We're going to talk about this a couple of times through the next few days. We have to have confidence in the faithfulness of God to the promises that He makes to us. That if we'll be faithful, He'll take care of us. That if we will be faithful, He will forgive our sins. That if we will be faithful, He will deliver us from eternal death. That if we will be faithful, He will give us resurrection. All of these incredible things that we believe are proven in the faithfulness of God to people before. Even people that didn't deserve it. Just like you and I don't deserve it. And not only that, then you go to the story itself. What's the big lesson in beginning in verse 13? Elisha and his servant are in Dothan, and the Syrian army comes at night and surrounds the city. I'm not positive about the geography here. I think Dothan, I've never been there, okay? Some of you may have, maybe you can help me to understand it more after services. Dothan's built on a hilltop, but there are hills above it that were taller, kind of like you see in parts of Jerusalem. And that's my understanding of the geography. And so the Syrians surround the city. I don't know how many chariots they have, how big the army is. But Elisha's servant gets up the next morning, he walks out, and he looks on the hills around, and he knows exactly what he's looking at. And he goes to Elisha and said, "What are we going to do? They're here." And I think he knows they're here for Elisha. And Elisha's words had to have been quite confusing to his servant, because Elisha says, "Don't worry. We've got more on our side than they've got on their side." Now, if I'm Elisha's servant, at that point, I'm counting, okay? There's two of us, right? And there are, well, how many of these guys? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? And then the prayer of Elisha, which we actually sing other songs about, God opening our eyes that we may see. And here are the chariots of God's army surrounding Elisha. Whether they are surrounding the Assyrians or whether they're just between the Assyrians and Elisha, which seems to be the case, it's hard to know, but the point is, God is taking care of the people that are standing up for Him. Now, how do you apply that to us? Because there are times in the Scriptures where God's people suffer, right? Job was a very righteous man, and God allowed Job to suffer mightily, right? Right? This is right. Yes, right. I'm with you. I'll stand here all day. Going to nod at me? You're just going to be stubborn. Because we're going to be stubborn, you and I are going to have a conversation after services, okay? God allows godly people to suffer, doesn't He? Jesus died on the cross, the godliest person that ever walked the face of the earth, and God allowed him to die. The book of Revelation is written to people who are being killed by the Romans simply because they acknowledge Jesus as king and not Caesar as king. And we look at that and go, okay, how am I supposed to know whether God is going to deliver me from the overwhelming culture? Whether I'm going to suffer terrible consequences because of my faith? Or whether I'm going to be like Elisha and his servant, that God's going to deliver and nothing bad's going to happen to me? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know which of those categories we're going to fall in. But here's what I do know. And this is the point. God's got the resources to take care of us. If need be, as Jesus told Peter at the Garden of Gethsemane, hey, if I needed to call down 12 legions of angels, I could do that. And I don't know what God has in store for Christians in the United States of America over the next 25, 50, 7,500 years if this nation stands. I don't know if the suffering is going to be terrible or if God is going to be employing His agents to take care of His people in ways that you and I would never see. Elisha knew those chariots were there, by the way, because of his confidence in God. God's going to take care of me. And that's the lesson for us. Whether I have to suffer and life becomes hard and you young people are outcast from society because of your faith, or whether you get to live a relatively peaceful life, which is what we're supposed to be praying for, regardless, don't feel overwhelmed. There are more who are for us than there are for them. And being armed with that mindset, we can be courageous. We can say what needs to be said to our friends, in our classes, at the workplace. We don't have to only speak our faith when we are together. If the only time we're telling people what we believe is to one another, then we're not helping. But we need to appreciate that God is for us. Without elaborating, make a note. Go read sometime 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, we're going to study this Tuesday night. And so I'll make this point again then, but I want you to see a statement that is overlooked. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about those who have been fathered by God and what we have as the heirs of God, as His children. In verse 5, he says, of us who are kept by the power of God. The word kept there is a word that means setting a watch around, setting a guard over. I don't know how God keeps us. I have people ask me from time to time, well, what about guardian angels? You believe in guardian angels? I don't know. I really don't. I wish I knew more about that. I know this. God has angelic forces that He has employed at times to take care of His people. And then there are other times that God hasn't employed those forces to take care of His people. What I do know is, God has them at His disposal, and if He feels like He needs to use them in order to keep us and stand watch over us, He will do so. And it's a whole lot easier to stand up and speak your faith when you have that kind of conviction behind it. And then here's the last observation. I want you to go back to 2 Kings 6, and I want you to notice, we didn't stop reading after the chariots of fire, which very often we do. The rest of the story is important. So Elisha prays that God would blind the Syrians. And he not only blinds them physically, blinds them mentally, because he goes to them in verse 19 and says, this is not the way and this is not the city. Come on, you mean we missed Dothan altogether? No, but they buy into what Elisha is saying because God confuses them. And He leads them to the capital city, to Jehoram, the king of Israel. He asks that their eyes be opened, and Jehoram's response is telling. In verse 21, what he wants to do is kill him. Now, he hesitates to do it because I'm sure at this point he realizes how they got there. And that God's involved in this, and I better not just act on my own accord. So I'm going to ask Elisha, hey, our text reads, shall I? I think probably the idea is, can I? Can I kill these folks? And Elisha's response, God's response is, no, you don't kill them. I'll tell you what you do. You treat them good. You feed them, you clothe them, you send them back home. And if you'll notice in verse 23, what happens is, that it buys some degree of peace for a while. Now, here's the application I would make. We're standing up in an evil world. It is very hard. We don't know what's in front of us. We don't know the kind of impact that we're going to have. By the way, Elijah and Elisha did not stop the ungodliness in Israel. But they influenced some people. We don't know what's going to happen and what kind of impact that we're going to have. But here's the thing to remember. No matter how bad the battle becomes, we need to not get so caught up in the fighting that we forget who we are. Have you ever had a religious discussion with someone that turned into a who's right and who's wrong kind of thing? You're trying to talk to somebody about the Bible, maybe you're talking about something simple like baptism, and you're showing them these passages and they argue and argue and argue, and finally they see that they don't have a good argument, and your response is, told you so. I was right. I'm going to tell you, the temptation in battle, spiritual battle, is to turn it into a fight for who's right and not for here's what God has for you. And there's this wonderful illustration of that here. What does Elisha do? Basically, Elisha applies the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. What do you do if somebody strikes you on the face? You turn the other cheek. What do you do if your enemy hates you and despises you and does evil against you falsely? What do you do about that? You love them. You bless them. You be kind to them. One of the hardest things to do as Christians is to stand up and defend our faith where it becomes combative with the other person and not allow our attitude to become one of winning a battle so that we can kill them. Our job is to bring them to the Lord. Our job is to show them Christ. Our job is to offer salvation, not to bring honor to ourselves because we have defeated our enemy. And I think that's an overlooked application because we stop reading after God delivering Elisha. Maybe the greater lesson for us is that when the flood becomes overwhelming, we're scared to death, and yet we're trying to stand up because God's always used people to fight His battles. And we are in the minority. We are the remnant. We're the 7,000. And every now and then we gain a step because God's helped us in ways we may never see. We don't need to be the people who are gloating over our victories. We need to be the humble, forgiven people whose mercy and hope is in a faithful God. And so I'll offer you those things. I think it's really easy to feel overwhelmed, like the flood's at the door, and that there's not anything we can do about it, and we don't know how to act, and we tend to cower and hide. The story of Elisha and Elijah is intended to remind us, God's going to use His people. Allow yourself to be used. And that God takes care of His people, even though we may not see the care. I'm going to tell you, if you die standing up for the Lord and you go to heaven for eternity, you win. And we need to have that attitude that God uses His people and that God takes care of us, either here or there. God takes care of us. And in the midst of it, we need to remember the character of God, because that's to be our character. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. May God help us to be the people in our age that God expected Elijah and Elisha to be in His age. Thanks for your attention. Now, do we finish with an invitation? Y'all do two invitations? Mercy. Okay, if you don't respond to this invitation, you're going to get one more shot. Okay? I'm sorry. I'm not trying to. We talked about some things here that are very practical and pertinent to us. And here's the applications. You may be one of those people that are against the foe, but you have some experience. You're here, right? You're here because somebody's invited you, because somebody cares about you, because somebody's trying to help you to understand God. What are you waiting for? If you know the truth already, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Repent. This is your opportunity. If you're one of the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but you're halfway down, and maybe we've kind of reminded you this morning of what God expects of us, and you need to make some things right, we're going to sing this song, and here's the challenge to those of us who aren't coming forward. Encourage the people that are on the brink. Sing this song like the person next to you is only going to come forward if you're enthusiastic in the invitation extended to them. This is not trite stuff. So if we can help you this morning, we invite your response while together we stand and while we sing.